This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father God. All right, Hudson, just flip to the message there. There we go. So Psalm 8, we read Psalm 8, and it starts off, Lord, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What an opening line. What an amazing opening line to a psalm, any song or poem or piece of scripture. What a lofty view of God that makes our hearts sing, that makes our souls lift, that pulls our eyes to above. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, because not the earth nor the heavens could contain the glory of our Lord. And so we're going to continue our series today through the Psalms, and it's called Finding Jesus in the Psalms. The title of our message is All Things Under His Feet. And in this series, you're going to remember, if you're with us last week, that we're not only going to, as we go through the Psalms this summer, we're going to find Jesus in them. So we're going to see how they point us towards Jesus, but also how Jesus is the author of the Psalms, how it's his own self-revelation of himself coming through the writers of the Psalms. And so, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, is how David starts this psalm. There's a question that this psalm posits, and there's a question for us, and it kind of brings us something else. And the question that I would have for us this morning for you, have you ever wondered about your place in the world? Have you ever wondered about where you fit in this world? Why did God put you here? What is your role in this world? Your purpose? And that's a really personal question. And that's a question that we kind of live our whole lives working out. But in order to even begin to answer that question, we need to start with the big picture. We need to start with, why are humans here at all? And what is the place of humans in this world? What are the place of people in this world? And this is exactly what Psalm 8 begins to answer and helps us to answer. Psalm 8 shows us our place in God's created order. And it draws our eyes to Jesus, who stepped down from his place of glory above the heavens into the mire and the muck of earth. Right? In some literal ways, he stepped down. He was born in a manger, right? Yeah, you know, if you think of mangers, they're not necessarily the place where we think of for ultimate cleanliness. But Jesus steps down from heaven. And so this psalm helps us to draw our eyes up, to draw our eyes heavenward instead of earthward, to lift us up instead of down, to God instead of towards the beasts of the field. And it gives us a view of human value, of human worth, of human dignity that you only can hold, that you only find, that only comes from having a proper biblical anthropology. And I only use that word to impress you with how smart I am. And so I hope it worked. What I mean to say is that Psalm 8 gives us a proper view of humans as revealed in the Holy Scripture. Anthropology is an idea about humans. You know, what's the origin and the purpose of humans? That's what anthropology is really about. But we're going to talk about what does the Scriptures reveal about where humans fit in this world, in this creation. And you might think, you know, Steve, it's plus 35 outside. It's the summer. That's a little too heady right now. That's a little too nebulous. That's a little too, you know, maybe that could be saved for like a Sunday in October when it's cold out and we don't have anything else to do. And I don't have my mind on the beach. Fair enough. I'm not going to do that. We're going to do it today. But I'm going to bring it down. I'm going to bring it down from the heady nebulous. I'm going to bring it down to earth because it really does. When we understand the place of humans, it's going to help you to understand your place. And it's also going to help you to understand how to think and act rightly, and when I say rightly, I mean biblically, in some of the most conscientious topics in our, not conscientious, contentious, in some of the most contentious topics that we deal with in our world today. So knowing where we stand, knowing where our right place in the world is going to help us then deal with contentious topics of our day. And that's not too heady. That sounds pretty practical to me. So this journey, it all starts in verse 1. So it all starts right at the beginning of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. And this is all about how we relate to God. And it's not just any generic God, it's not just any generic Lord, but it's a specific God. And in fact, this God that we're talking about, this Lord, is said at the beginning, at the end of the previous psalm. So if you read the last verse of Psalm 7, if you have your Bible with you, just look at the last verse of Psalm 7, and you can see that the God we're talking about is referred to there as, what? Somebody has it. I know I see some Bibles out there. As Lord Almighty, that's a good guess, but Lord what? I heard it. Somebody say it louder. Most High. Lord Most High at the end of verse 7. And then this is the same Lord. This is Lord Most High. God Most High. This is not some just generic God among many gods. And if we take ourselves back, we transport ourselves back to the ancient world, what we know of the ancient world is each nation had their own God. So each nation had their own God that they worshiped, that they bowed to. Some nations had many gods, and all these gods had names. For example, the Philistines had Dagon. That was the name of their god. The Assyrians had Asher. The Babylonians had Marduk. The Egyptians had Ra and Osiris, among many others. Some nations had thousands of gods. Other nations, only a handful. Israel was unique because it was one of the few that only had one god. In fact, I think it was one of the only at that time that only had one god. But the Israelites' God was unique not only because he was the only one that they've worshipped, but that they claimed he was the God above all the other ones. He wasn't just like the best God in the God group that they had. He was the creator of everything. He was God Most High. Right? He was the one above everybody. There was nobody else like him. There was nobody else like the God of Israel. Right, and a lot of the other nations, so the Assyrians, they had their god Asher, and in a lot of ways it was like, well, our god is better than your god. And so that's what you do. If I was a Babylonian and I went to war against the Assyrians and I beat the Assyrians, then obviously my god is stronger than your god. That's how it works. We talked about this last week, right? It's the ultimate game of my dad is stronger than your dad. Right, and that's how it worked. But their gods were, in the most part, they were kind of even. They were kind of on an even playing field. They all had about the same powers. Whereas Israel said, no, our God created all the rest of yours. And if you go back to Genesis 1, and you read Genesis 1 with that in mind, right? On the first day, God created everything. Created the moon and and he created this and this and this. And you get to where he created the moon and the stars. Well, a lot of other nations in that world believed that the moon and the stars were gods themselves. And so, but Israel says, no, our God created those things. So he is Lord, he is God over all the earth, right? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, where? In all the earth. Not just how majestic is your name in all of Israel, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when we read verse 1 ourselves in English, it might sound a little bit strange, right? O Lord, our Lord. That's kind of a strange repetition of things. But if you got your Bibles with you, again, and this is one of the reasons why I want you to bring your Bibles, you're going to see that the first Lord is written differently than the second Lord. Right? The first Lord is written differently than the second Lord. The first Lord is in all capital letters in your Bibles. It's going to be in all capital letters. And that's going to tell us something. And I'm going to teach you how to recognize Hebrew words without reading any Hebrew. So you don't need to know any Hebrew. I'm just going to teach you how to recognize a Hebrew word. If it's Lord with all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that is the divine name. That is the tetragrammaton, Y-H-W-H. In Hebrew, Yod, He, Vav, He, Yod, He, Vav, He. Y-H-W-H, we say Yahweh. That's how we pronounce it. Yahweh. Some of your translations might translate it Jehovah. But Yahweh is what we have. That was the personal name of the God of Israel. So remember, Babylon, they had their god. His name was Marduk, right? Israel has their god who they say is God over all the earth. His name is Yahweh. This is what's going on here. So Yahweh, O Yahweh, our Lord. Now the second Lord is not written in all caps, is it? The second Lord, capital letter O-R-D. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, right? And Adonai is a generic word for Lord. Just a generic word for Lord, right? So Adonai is a generic word for Lord. So what we have is we have Yahweh, our Adonai, right? That's the distinction. And now you can impress your friends with knowing the difference between the two Lords in the Bible, right? So go show your friends that this week. They'll be amazed at how smart you are. Yahweh, our Adonai, our God, the Most High God, the God over all the earth, the God who's the creator of everything, Yahweh, is not just the God over everything. He's not just the Lord over the world, but he's my Lord. It's very, very personal. O Lord, our Lord, my Lord. And so an ancient Israelite would sing this song, and that was a declaration. That was a confession. That was a proclamation of how they related to the Lord of all the universe, of how they related to God Most High, that he's not just this God that's out there somewhere, but he's the Lord, my Lord, specifically my Lord. I am in personal relationship with God Most High, who's the creator of the universe. And so our question is, when we read that verse, can we make the same confession and the same proclamation? O Lord, my Lord. And what are the implications of that confession? What are the implications of making that confession? Well, one implication is this. We're all going to have a Lord. Every single person on this planet is going to have a Lord. The question is, who is it? Or what is it? We're all going to serve something. We're all going to worship something. What or who is that something? And let me suggest something to you. If you're not sure how to answer that question, let me suggest something to you. Look at what other people are not allowed to criticize. Look at what you are unwilling to compromise. Look at what you spend your time and your effort pursuing and serving, and you will find your Lord there. Look at where you spend your time. I think it was Billy Graham who used to say, if you show me somebody's date book and their bank book, I'll tell you what their Lord is. There's a lot of truth to that. Look at what you spend your time and effort pursuing and serving, and you will find your Lord. Another implication of making this, O Lord, our Lord, confession is this. If Yahweh is our Lord, and in the New Testament, Jesus is also our Lord, because it's often written, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read Romans, one of the tests of being a Christian, one of the tests of being a Christ follower is the confession that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of them all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So let's do some math here. Yahweh is our Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, confesses that Jesus is Lord, will be saved. The same Lord of the Jews are the Lord of the Greek, and there's no distinction. So we're going to add this, and we're going to add this, and we're going to add this, and we're going to get to an equal sign, and it's going to equal that Jesus is Yahweh in human form. That Jesus is Yahweh in human form. One Lord, one God, three persons. So what does it mean in your life then that Jesus is Lord? If we can make that confession, Yahweh our Lord, Jesus my Lord, if we can make that confession, what does that actually look like in your life? Well, one pastor says this is what it means. For Jesus to be Lord of your life means that he is the ruler, the boss, the master of your whole life. He cannot be Lord of a part. He must be given control of the entire life, the whole life. That is an all-encompassing confession to make. When you read Psalm 8, are you ready to make that confession? Oh Lord, my Lord. I've often heard people make the statement about those who confess Jesus as Lord but don't live that way. And they'll say something like, they have Jesus as their Savior but not their Lord. You heard that before? Anybody heard that? Let me tell you very clearly. If you do not have Jesus as your Lord, preeminent in your life, in all things, then you do not have Jesus as your Savior either. When you read the first verse of the psalm, is this your confession? Is this the cry of your heart and your life? Oh Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How preeminent is your name in my life, that others might look at my life and see that this confession is true in my life. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And who among us haven't considered the heavens, looked into the night sky? And if you got your Bibles with you right now, you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, Steve has skipped verse 2. And you're right, Steve did skip verse 2. You know why? Because verse 2 is really confusing. And so we're just going to skip it and pretend it doesn't exist. No, of course not. But I didn't want to keep you here all morning. And so what I'm going to do with verse 2 is later this week on Facebook, I'm going to make a video about verse 2. So take a look at that later for later this week. And I'll make a video and I'll put out a link to it in the email. And I'll discuss verse 2 a little bit. But who among us haven't considered the heavens? Who among us haven't gazed out at the night sky and marveled and felt that feeling of smallness, that insignificance, as you've considered the grandness of the universe? I remember when I was younger, when I was probably a teenager, and I remember going to my friend's house. My friend's name was Tommy. And I'd go up to his house, and we would start a fire. And we'd sit around the fire all night until the break of day. That was kind of like one of the most rebellious things we did. I wasn't super rebellious, but we stayed up all night till the break of day. And we'd stare up into the skies. And you know how when you look at the sky on a dark night, and when you first look at it, you just see a couple stars. And then you keep looking at it, and then more come, and more come, and more come until the whole sky is painted with stars. And you look up into that and you think, oh my goodness. Like, what am I? What's amazing is that David did this too. David does this in our psalm. He says, when I look at the heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? If there's a place where you can connect with Scripture, I hope it's here. Where you can be like, I've asked that question. I've said that thing. I've asked that question myself. I looked at the stars and I've done that. Now, what's funny, I think if you posted this verse on social media, so if you posted this verse, when I look at the heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, if you posted that verse on social media, you know what responses you would get? What, do you hate the sun? How come you hate the sun? You didn't put the sun in there. You must hate the sun. Ever been on social media? That's exactly what's going to happen, right? How come you hate the sun? You didn't put the sun. You must hate the sun. You're bigoted against the sun. David is obviously looking at night. But who among us haven't asked that question? Who are we that the one who set the stars in place would be mindful of us and care for us? Us insignificant specks in a universe more vast than we could even fathom, that he would think of us. That he would more than think of us, that he would care for us. Right, it's one thing to think about somebody. Right, something happens, thoughts and prayers, sending you good vibes, sending you good thoughts, whatever that means, New Age hooey. But more than that, that not just he would think of us, that he would care for us. And even more than that, that he would reveal himself to us. And even further than that, that he would become like us, so that we can know him. And even further than that, that he would take our sins upon himself so that he could be with us forever. Who are we to deserve such a place of honor? How can we answer that question? What is man that he is worthy of all this? David goes on to give a bit of an answer. He says, you were made a little lower than the heavenly beings. You were made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Your translation might say angels. Other translations actually might translate God here. You're a little lower than the Elohim. David lifts our eyes and look above. For a time, we're a little lower than the heavenly beings. Thomas Aquinas says that Psalm 8 places man midway between the heavenly host, which are above him, and the beasts, which are below him. Man is a spirit and a body. However, heavenly beings have no bodies. Spiritual beings have spirits but no bodies. Animals have bodies but no spirit. Man is in the middle. Man, however, has both a spirit and a body, and so comes between. He is midway on the scale of intelligent creation. Which, friends, is a far cry from what an atheistic, humanistic worldview would tell us. PETA, the People for Ethical Treatment of Animals, put out a statement at one point a number of years ago, and they stood behind it, that said, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. We're all on the same level. We're all just the result of random actions and piles of star stuff that banged together in just the right way. And some of the star stuff banged together and made a human. And some of the same star stuff banged together and made a pig. And some of the same other stuff banged together and made a rat. And that's the only difference between all of us. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. If that's all we are, then the implications are incredibly profound. If all we are is star stuff that's banged together in just different ways, then value is assigned and it's not inherent. We don't possess any value, we only assign value. And dignity and worth is only an evolutionary construct for the propagation of the species, and therefore can be revoked and removed at will. And look through the history of our world, especially in the 20th century, and you'll see that that's exactly what has happened. If people aren't human, then they can be exterminated just like rats. But the psalm doesn't end there. It doesn't end on our insignificance. It goes on to answer it. Because if we're going to stay at a purely physical level, you're not going to get the whole picture. If you stay at a purely physical level and say that people are just star stuff, just like rats and dogs and pigs, you're not going to know the whole story. Made a little lower than the heavenly beings, but above the beasts. And God has crowned mankind with glory and honor. How has he done that? By making us in his image. And so in some way, we share in the glory and honor that is due to God. We are his reflections in this world. We are his images in this world. We are to image him in this world. Think of a conquering king goes into a city and conquers the city and takes over the city. And one of the first things conquering kings always do when they take over a city and they're now king over that city is they erect a great statue of themselves. So everybody in that city who will look at it will say, that's the guy who's in charge. We know who rules over us. He's in charge. Right? Especially tyrants do this. Right? In countries that have very, you know, I don't know the word. It's not coming. In countries that have, you know, dictatorships that have that, what do you see a lot when you watch propaganda? Not so much here in the West, but if you've been to, you know, places in Eastern Europe and Russia and places where there's, you know, there's regimes like, and I lost the word again, these regimes, you see a lot of statues, a lot of pictures, a lot of icons, a lot of propaganda with the face on it. Why? Because it's a continual reminder that's who's in charge. You know what God did? Kind of the same thing. He creates this world. He creates this amazing creation. And then he says, I'm going to put an image of myself to take care of it. It's not just going to be a statue. It's going to be an image of me that's going to steward my world, that's going to take care of my world. And he made humans. And so we're to image him in this world. And as people, as others look at us, as animals see us, they're to see us, and it's to remind them that there is a God in heaven who rules us all. Now, there's a problem with that because we know what's happened, that sin came into the world and it's marred that image and it's broken that image. So we don't see that the way we should. And so Jesus comes, the perfect image of God, and he comes and he restores that image. And so what does that mean for you and what does that mean for me? Well, what it means is as people look at us, as people look at our actions, as people listen to our words, as people see us, we are to reflect God to them in a biblical way, the way he's revealed himself to us. That's one of our roles that we've been put here to do. And that is profound as well, because that means if we are set here as the image of God, we're above all the rest of creation. That's what Psalm 8 clearly says, that all things are put under our feet. It means that humans inherently have value, and they inherently have worth, and they are deserving of dignity and honor. And this is regardless of the color of their skin. This is regardless of the accent of their speech. This is regardless of where they grew up. This is regardless of what location they are in the world, whether it's in the womb or outside the womb. This is regardless of, and this is a hard one, people are worthy of dignity and honor regardless of what they believe. They are worthy of that. These have profound, profound implications. Let's be honest, when we look around the world, when we look into our own souls, we find that this idea of crowning with glory and honor is hard to understand and hard to wrap our head around. We find ourselves struggling and toiling under the curse. We find ourselves dishonoring one another. We find ourselves ingloriously exploiting the things God has given us, not fulfilling the image that we carry, but through sin, marring it almost beyond recognition. And so where do we turn? Where do we turn? We turn to God, and we look to Jesus, who has come, and he was made as a human, as a servant. What does Philippians say? Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, the perfect image of God, became human like us because we had marred the image of God in us. And Jesus, the perfect image of God, allowed himself to be marred and broken. The scriptures say that he was beaten and he was mistreated almost beyond human likeness. The perfect image of God is marred almost beyond recognition, so that the image of God that we carry, that has been marred beyond recognition, could be restored. And this is what he does for us. And he goes before us as the first fruits of the perfect image of God. He walks ahead of us. In Hebrews it said, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? That's the question in our psalm. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. For it was fitting that for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so our Lord has taken on our estate. Our Lord has been made for a time lower than the heavens and the heavenly beings, even though he is the creator of them all. He's come into his creation so that we might be lifted up. He's died so that we might live. He willingly gave up his glory and was stripped of all honor so that we could be crowned with honor and glory. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So I want to leave you with two things this week. One, I want you to take the time this week to ask yourself the question, is the Lord my Lord? Don't just shrug it off, you know, yeah, of course he is. Take some time. Sit down, carve out some quiet time, sit down and ask yourself that question. Is the Lord my Lord? Is the truth of that proved by my words and by my deeds? Take some time to actually work that out. Go find a cool spot if you can. If you need to ask God to make that true in your life, then ask him. And if it is true, then thank the Lord for the amazing work that he's done in you. Second thing, once you have that first question settled in your minds, then ask, I know two things is asking a lot, but we're going to go for two things. Once you have the first question settled, then you can ask the second question. What has God put me here to do? If the Lord is my Lord, what has he put me here to do? And then walk with your eyes and your ears open for the answer to that question. Look at what you do. What inspires you? What fills you up? To use some of the language that our kids use in school, what fills your bucket when you do it? What excites you? What uses the gifts that God has given you? And then ask how Jesus does or could impact those places where you've been planted. So those are your two things. One, is the Lord my Lord? And what has my Lord put me here to do? That's your homework. So let us then have the same mind as Jesus, to humble ourselves, to be a servant, to wholly and completely trust in the Lord, and to live out this tension between humble insignificance and glorious significance, to carry out our calling and to invite others to discover what it means to know Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's sing one last song. Hudson, would you put on our